You guys can have your seats. Just want to welcome you again tonight to Grace on Campus. If we haven't met, my name is Matt, and I have the joy of serving with this group. See a few new faces, so welcome. Thanks for being with us. I'm glad you're here. Before we go to broom ball, before we have some fun, we have an appointment with God's Word, and I pray that tonight what we see will help us to find joy in the Lord and trust in God that is greater than before tonight. We've been in a series called Silent Sins, pursuing holiness in light of our lack. And it's a series focused on sins that can often run in the background. They're silent. They're secret. They're often unknown to those around us, but to highlight them is to highlight the grace of God in Christ. And so as much as we see this particular sin that we'll be looking at tonight, we will see the love of God in Christ just as brightly. Normally, we, on a Friday night, if you're new with us, we will usually study mainly one passage. We'll look at a passage and extract truth out of that one passage. In this series, though, it's a little more topical. And so tonight, you'll notice, if you're new, but even if you're not, we're going to be flipping our Bibles a little bit more than we normally do to be able to do the same thing, extract the truth of God's Word out of what's in Scripture and to help it to renew our minds in Christ. And so I've already had some great discussions with some of you about the series, about even last week's topic of anger, and I'm excited for more of that as the weeks go on. My encouragement to you is to work together through these things with someone, a leader in your life maybe, someone that you're meeting with. Have an open, honest conversation about, yes, some of these topics, but in general, sin in your life. And I believe, as James 5 says, as we confess our sins to one another, that God will work in our ministry and God will work in our individual lives in great, great ways. These sermons, these messages are meant to be biblical and somewhat comprehensive, but I'm sure that you might have questions, and so I welcome those personally, and I would also say, again, those around you can help answer questions and point you again to more of the truth of Scripture as we look at this topic of sin. I want to begin tonight by reading a few different passages together, and I want you to see sort of a syllogism I want to set up by reading you a few different passages, and I want to ask a question in light of these passages. So turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. When you get to Philippians 4, put a finger in that passage and hold your page, and then turn to also 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And that's where we'll start tonight. So I want to read these two passages, and then one more that you'll just hear as I read. But 2 Corinthians 11, we'll start there. Look at verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Paul the apostle is defending his ministry by talking about the many things that God has done in his life, and it may come off a little bit like he's bragging, and he even addresses that in the verses that follow this. But he's not bragging. What he's doing is he's saying, my ministry is real, and here's how you know why. God brought me through all of this. And here's what he says. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Verse 28, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now flip over to Philippians 4. Here's the Apostle Paul. And when he writes Philippians, he is in a Roman jail. And he writes this in Philippians 4, look at verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the verse 13, a common verse that you've heard before, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul would survive that time in prison, and he would go on to write a few letters to his protege, Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 6, he writes this, 1 Timothy 6:6, you can just listen. He says, in contrast to talking about leaders who took pastoral positions for personal gain, he wrote this. He wrote, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. My question is, in light of Paul's trials and sufferings as a servant of God, sent for the ministry and the establishment of the church, in light of the crazy life that he had, how is it that he could say that he was content? How could he say that he was happy in Jesus? How is it that with simply food and clothing, he could say, with these we will be content? How can he respond like this, having had life far worse than you or I could ever imagine? Our existence is full of disappointments and failures and missed opportunities, unmet expectations at times. And yet, as we hear the testimony of Paul's life in 2 Corinthians 11, our problems seem like and really are first world problems. We've got two-day shipping. We've got the computer in our pockets. The question that you might have is, do I stop with a bachelor's, or do I pursue a master's, or do I do a PhD? You're deciding between Korean food and Mexican cuisine. The problems that plague our existence and cause problems in our lives are nothing compared to what the Apostle Paul suffered in his life, and he suffered these things for Jesus. And so while we have first world problems, we respond to God's hand in our lives like first class complainers. We're discontented and anxious. As we consider our circumstances, we sin in our hearts and focus on what we don't have yet, or what we wish we did have already. And so our focus for tonight is a sin that is truly and actually native to our hearts, and that what seems to do is trickle down with the economics that our society seems to operate with and value. Tonight, let's turn our attention to what the Bible says about the sin of discontentment. The sin of discontentment. And by God's grace, we will find incredible help from his word on this and learn to be content. Let's look at the sin of discontentment under four headings tonight. At first, discovering discontentment. Discovering discontentment. First, I want to look at how your discontentment, my discontentment, is driven by your view of God. How discontentment is driven by your view of God. As with all sin, discontentment is a sin primarily against God. We may deflect. We may say that we're simply discouraged at something or frustrated at ourselves about the outcome of something. Well, we may blame not ourselves or someone around us, but we may blame the situation kind of nebulously. Or we may point to unfairness from others, the way they treat us or the way they view us or that they didn't give us an opportunity. But really, all discontentment, whether directly or indirectly, is discontentment with God and His provision. All discontentment is discontentment with God and His provision, or the seeming lack thereof. Turn with me to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. We could probably do a page turn roulette in the Old Testament and find a good example, but I love Exodus 16 as a good example of discontentment. If you know Exodus, God has delivered His people, Israel, from the land of Egypt. They were slaves in the land of Egypt, and He has delivered them. And here they are, beginning their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they don't know yet that it's going to be 40 years, but here in Exodus 16, we see one of the episodes for why it became 40 years. Look at Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1. Moses writes this: "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the..." after they had departed from the land of Egypt. "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I might test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you should grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" Verse 13, let's end with this. "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp." When that dew is brought up, it becomes manna, as you would know. But here in Exodus 16, we see Israel complaining in the wilderness. God had just delivered them from Egypt, and yet, right away, ungrateful, they are complaining. In the text, several times you see the people of Israel are complaining against Moses and Aaron, but look at the end of verse 8 again. Here's what Moses and Aaron say. Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. All discontentment is a sin against God and his provision. And yet we see here in the life of God's people, just like in our lives, Israel's complaining, Israel's discontentment, it's met with patience and provision from Yahweh. Isn't that true of your life over and over again? When you find yourself discontent and complaining that somehow God again is kind to you in your life. It's the kindness of God to those who are his. But tonight, what we want to see is that we can't take that for granted. We ought not to be a people that complain against God. We ought not to be discontent in the face of how kind God has been to us. And so Exodus 16 serves as a clear picture of what discontentment is. It can be material, or it can be in principle. It can be about stuff, or it can be about the principles of the things in our lives, the opportunities or relationships that are in our lives. It's dissatisfaction. It's unrest in your heart because of your situation. And that may be because of the seeming magnitude or impossibility of what's in front of you. Or that may be because when you look at your life, you see the meagerness or the lack of what's in your life. But either way, what's in your heart is an excess focus on your circumstances, such that your view of God, who he is as the Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, your view of your circumstances obscures your view of this God and what he might be doing as the always faithful God who has never failed you. And yet you and I say in our hearts, that's not good enough right now because what I'm facing is too much for that God. That's the sin of discontentment. Discontentment ultimately is a fundamental distrust in God for his presence and provision in your life. Friends, it's not that I don't empathize. It's not that your circumstances aren't your actual reality. It's not that what you're facing right now or what you were facing just recently or what you will face, I'm not saying that isn't real. What I'm saying is that when you are discontent, you are allowing your circumstances to control your heart and your mind. And you're being deceived into distrusting God. When I think of discontentment, it reminds me of something that we've probably all experienced. And it happens pretty commonly in the Ng household. Part of raising little kids is getting them to do things on their own. And one of the easiest things to get them to do on their own is to get dressed. Get dressed is a little before brush your own teeth, maybe a little after feed yourself your own food. So get dressed is right there in the middle. It's an easy task. You get to pick your own clothes, then you veto one of the things that doesn't match. Mom does that. And so when you're ready, you've got an outfit, you've got shoes, you've got a left and a right sock, and each of the little boys is going to get dressed. Izzy's not quite there yet. And inevitably, out of the three boys, some more than others, they get dressed, and they come down for breakfast, And one of them, if not two or all three of them, have their shirt on backwards. Some of you guys know that because you have a younger sibling. Some of you guys have embarrassingly done that more recently yourselves. But you know what it's like when your shirt's on backwards. It's embarrassing, right? It feels a little bit funny when someone points it out and you're in a public place. You're like, where do I go? How do I do this? But you feel the tag itching on the front, or you realize the buttons are on the back. Whatever it is, your shirt's on backwards and it feels off. When I think of discontentment, we have this backwards shirt, itchy tag kind of feeling in our lives. That is our discontentment. And it's because we've got our view of life and the view of God's blessings backwards. Something feels off because something is off. And it's our view of who God is and what He has blessed us with. Instead of trusting God, who has given us all that we need, we look instead at the gifts that we have, or the gifts that we think we ought to have, and there's this unrest in our souls that goes on, and yet we wonder why. And something feels off. And it's because our view of God, the giver of all things, our view of God is small. And the gifts that He gives, they're the biggest thing in the world. We've got it backwards. Discontentment says, I know that I should trust You, God, with this application process, but it feels better to worry and compare and to run numbers over and over and over. Discontentment says, I know that what I have already is a blessing from You, God, but I really would like a little bit more, because more would satisfy me. Discontentment says, I know my dissatisfaction with where my boyfriend or where my girlfriend is shouldn't be a big deal, but God, I don't want to trust You or believe You that You can change and grow him or her. Discontentment says, this circumstance and figuring it out and discussing it and overthinking it, it's more important than what God, what You might be teaching me. Figuring out how to fix this problem is easier to me than surrendering it to You. Discontentment says, this opportunity was what was right for me, God, and I deserved it, and I don't even know how to deal with what I'm feeling, and so I blame You, or I blame myself, or I blame those around me. Friends, discontentment says to God, I will take certain aspects of what You have done for me, but I don't trust You with what You might be doing with this circumstance, this situation that's right in front of me right now. Friends, you may not dare to say or to think these kinds of things overtly, but it is what is in our hearts when we focus on the things of this world over the God who so generously gives us everything that we need. Now, to be clear, what we're talking about here is more than just maybe the initial reaction you might have to a situation. Being surprised or overwhelmed or unsure or even insecure about something can be a natural response. But fundamentally, what discontentment is it's a willful response of ingratitude to a situation. It's this stubborn unwillingness to accept your circumstances. And it's this failure to look to God and to wait on Him and to trust Him, and instead wallows in self-pity, complains, beelines to bitterness. Discontentment digs its heels in and sets up camp against God. Discontentment is truly a silent sin. It's this quiet, often untraceable movement in our hearts to disbelieve God's goodness to us. And yet, friends, to be clear, discontentment, even if it is just the faintest whisper in your heart, it is a battle cry against the living God. It's this slow and steady drip of distrust that slips into your soul and that leaves opportunity for a raging flood of sin and unbelief at any moment. You see, just like most of the other sins that we'll talk about in this series, discontentment has friends. Discontentment is uphill or upstream from envy and jealousy of others. It's uphill from bitterness and, yes, even anger we talked about last week. Perhaps the best friend, though, of discontentment is anxiety, anxiousness. So you think about the future. So you consider what might happen in your life. Do you respond in trust to God or distrust? You see, anxiety is discontentment, but on full display. The forecast with anxiety is that God is always unable. God is always unwilling. And so whatever species it is, whether it's discontentment or anxiety, it's distrust. Distrust that can be disastrous to your spiritual well-being. There's a second heading we need to consider. The first was discovering discontentment. The second is disentangling discontentment. Disentangling discontentment. Here, we need to consider how your discontentment is driven not by your view of God, but by your view of others. How discontentment is driven by your view of others. Our discontentment very often is bred in the context of your comparison of yourself to others. Very often, it's discontentment that happens because you compare yourself to those around you. Your thinking often is, well, everyone in my class, fill in the blank, the other people in my major by now have already, fill in the blank, other people who also applied this year, well, they've already heard such and such. Other couples in our ministry or other people around us who are dating, they do this or they have this or they act this way. Other churches, well, they get to do those things or they do this that way. Why can't we? And pretty soon, our hearts are discontent. Comparison is a game that leads almost inevitably to discontentment. Turn with me to James chapter 4 to see what this looks like. James 4. We'll come back to this passage in a few weeks when we talk about worldliness, but I want you to get a taste of the first three verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This passage points out the strong desires we have for ourselves to acquire. But what's important here is how that's relative to others. You see, we see what others have. We see what others have going on. We see the opportunities others have gotten, and we think, I want that, why hasn't God given me that also? Others become a reference point for our discontentment. Others become the standard for our expectations of how God should bless us. That's the sin of discontentment. When I was here at UCLA, I studied International Development Studies, IDS. It's a major that exists and then doesn't and then does again. If it's got the word studies in it, if your major has the word studies in it, you and I, it means we don't study. IDS, I don't study. In IDS, we learned about a variety of different things. It's kind of like global studies, but focused on developing countries. And one of the concepts that I remember from that major is the concept of the low-level trap, or the low-level cycle. It's this idea that within the development of countries, there are conflating factors, things like education or government or the economy that tend to affect each other. It's a basic principle, but one that's helpful when you consider why certain countries don't develop like you would expect them to. And so when you don't have a good educational system, it affects your government because your leaders are raised in your education system. And when you don't have a good government, they'll never put systems in place to help with the educational system. And you can see where I'm going from there. It's a low-level trap, a low-level cycle. It's two things that affect each other and keep you from being what you should be as a country. And that's how it is with our discontentment and our view of others. You see, we drag others into our expectations of what God should do for us. And our discontentment is entangled in our view of others. And it becomes this vicious cycle of devaluing or defacing God's good design for people in our lives. And then that awful view of others feeds into our discontentment, and the cycle goes on, and we're stuck in this low-level trap of discontentment and disrespect for others. You see, friends, the Bible's broad portrait of people is that we are all made in God's image, made in His image to worship Him, made to live for Him. But we're all endowed by the Creator to have value and purpose. And yet discontentment short circuits that design. Discontentment cheapens our view of others. Instead of seeing others as beautiful with value and purpose, people become building blocks for our own little sandcastle kingdoms. Discontentment causes us to view others in a utilitarian way, in a way that is simply process-oriented. We see others as a means to the end that is God's blessing in our lives and no more. Either a competition or an obstacle. But the Bible calls us to love and serve others. The Bible calls us to selflessness and support of others. Listen to Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Friend, whether it is evangelistic, because the people I'm talking about that you're thinking of in the situation that you are discontent, they're not believers, whether it's evangelistic or it's here in this room, and your goal should be to build one another up, you are called to view others with the love of Christ. You are called to be devoted to others for their good. You are called to be an agent of God's kindness to others. Not to cast an eye of suspicion on others, or to be envious or to be jealous of others that leads you to discontentment. And so consider how your view of others affects how content you are in Christ. As we consider the sin of discontentment, we've considered so far how it is a sin against God and how it is rooted in this twisted view of others. There's a third heading we need to consider, and it's perhaps the most important, and it's this: dismantling discontentment. Dismantling discontentment. This is how the gospel leaves you with no reason to be discontent. The gospel leaves you with no reason to be discontent. The fight against this kind of sin, against this kind of wrong in our lives, normally and naturally, left to ourselves, would be a battle against our flesh. Normally and naturally, we would do anything to be happy. We would buy stuff, eat stuff, do stuff, distract ourselves. We would do anything to divert ourselves from what we're being discontent about. At worst, it would go unaddressed. At worst, we would whine or complain or vent to others and drag others down. Normally, discontentment is something that we're used to just letting go till it runs out, till the situation changes. And to be quite honest, most of us don't deal with our discontentment in the right way. Most of us don't even realize maybe this is what that is. Most of us don't admit this is what that is. But the Bible is clear, the only way to truly battle against any sin, the only way to battle effectively against this sin, discontentment, the only way to dismantle it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel transforms your life. The gospel is what brings you to new life and fullness of life in Jesus. The gospel is what brings you to full and final forgiveness in Christ. There's this beautiful picture of the gospel that's found in Scripture, and it's the picture of adoption. I want you to think for a moment what it would be like to adopt a child, to bring a child into your own home, into your care, and to call him or her your own. I want you to think about what it would be like to do all the paperwork. I want you to think of what it would be like to take the trip and pick him or her up. Think about all the effort it would take to get the house ready and the room ready, to get all the age-appropriate toys and to pray about what it would be like to have another person in your house. What would your thought be about the kind of life that you would want for this child? You would want, probably, for this child to live a full life. You would want for this child to live a life fully provided for, with nothing to complain about, with every need fulfilled. That's exactly the kind of life that you and I have in Christ. That's exactly the kind of life that you and I have as sons and daughters of the living God. That's exactly the kind of life described in Romans 8. Turn there with me to Romans 8. It's the fullness of life in Christ. No good does God withhold from us, and it's provided for us fully in Christ and given through his Spirit. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, when we think about the sin of discontentment, We are complaining about the most momentary things. But what Romans 8 is showing us is that if you are a follower of Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. If you are a follower of Christ, anything you can suffer now in this life, that's nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to you when Christ returns. If you are a follower of Christ, God has given you Christ, and he will therefore give you all things that you need. If you are a follower of Christ, you have this assurance. Look at verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, you have the fullness of this life in Christ. What do you have to complain about? What do you have to be discontent about? If the greatest problem in your life, that is your sin against a holy God, if that greatest problem has been solved, what more could God give you? And yet Romans 8 tells you he gives you everything that you need. He gives you, in that life in his Son, all that you would need in your existence as you await full and final glory. That's Paul's testimony. Philippians shows us that. Philippians 3. Paul says this: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That was Paul's testimony. The verses before this talk about his accolades and advantages that he had as a Jew of Jews, brought up under Gamaliel, one of the most godly and smartest guys you would know. He was a Sunday school all-star, Paul was. But he says, for the sake of knowing Christ, I count it all as rubbish. Nothing I've done, none of who I am on my own counts as anything. And he gave it all up because of the fullness of the life that he had in Christ. He traded it all and he embraced the fullness of life in Christ. You see, if you are a Christian, your entire value system is flipped. And so all of the things that we tend to be discontent about in this life, we've got to realize they don't often matter in light of eternity. In fact, for Paul, he dedicated his entire life to not only following Jesus, but to serving Jesus. And I want to say to some of you tonight, some of you need to serve Jesus with your life. You're here and you're studying something, and there's an angst in your soul because you see people who faithfully go to other countries or give their lives up to follow Jesus and serve him, and you might be one of them. I hate to break it to you, but I love to break it to you. Some of you need to consider being a missionary, or training to be a pastor, or being someone who works at a church, or someone who serves in an organization that's parachurch but does the work of Christ in society. For some of you, counting the cost means maybe doing with your career what you claim with your mouth. And just if you do, or even if you don't, that's not to say that you won't ever be discontent, because as we live in this fallen world, you and I will still be discontent with what God has given us. And here's how the gospel addresses even that. Friend, no matter your station in life, even when you are, again, discontent. You have full and free forgiveness every single time. Isn't that like Israel in the wilderness? Complaining, whining, discontent, but met with God's presence and provision every single time. That's dismantling discontentment. Let's look finally at defending against discontentment. Defending against discontentment. This is how to battle against discontentment. If you're in Philippians with me already, you can look at this verse. If not, just listen. But it's the verse that we began with. Paul writes of his own contentment in Christ. And he says this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." There's a lot in this couple of verses, but the main thing I want to point out is what Paul says here is that contentment in Christ is a process. He says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." The Apostle Paul, the one who traded it all, learned to be content. You see, friends, it's a process like all of growing in Christ. Being made more like Christ, being more holy requires being made more like Christ. It requires time. It requires a process. That being formed like clay by the potter, shaped and molded increasingly and ongoingly. And so, friends, my encouragement to you is you look at the wall that is your sin, insurmountable in front of you, is to first know the gospel addresses that, but then secondly to know that it takes time. It's a climb sometimes, it's a process. And with discontentment, Paul says here, "I have learned in whatever circumstance to be content." It's a process. I have some thoughts. I want to give you some practical thoughts. I have six ways to battle discontentment. Six ways to battle discontentment. These aren't a checklist. These aren't six steps. These are six ways to battle discontentment. The first is this: cultivate wholehearted devotion to God and His kingdom. Cultivate wholehearted devotion to God and His kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Here's what the Lord Jesus says about discontentment, about anxiety. Jesus says this, Matthew 6, 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You see, friends, flowing naturally out of saving faith is this gratitude and love and affection and desire to live for God. It's a desire for His kingdom and His righteousness. For His kingdom to be built and for His righteousness to reign. Friends, we need to cultivate a heart that prioritizes God and His kingdom, that's devoted to God wholeheartedly. Because a heart wholeheartedly devoted to God does not concern itself with earthly matters, but with kingdom matters. Too many Christians live discontented lives, and it's because they don't seek first the kingdom of God. They've got one foot in God's kingdom and the other in the world, and they live discontent between the two. Here's a second way to battle discontentment. Learn to trust in God's presence and provision. Learn to trust in God's presence and provision. You can turn if you want, but just listen if you need to Hebrews 13, verse 5. It's a verse that we looked at recently together. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for or because he has said, that's God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you learn to trust God's presence and provision, there will be for your soul in those moments of discontentment, those moments of unrest, instead, because of your trust in God for his presence and provision, this resting trust in God who has done far more than you could ask or think, and that you will know in those moments he will continue to do so again and again and again. Jerry Bridges calls contentment a firm belief in the sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness of God in all the circumstances of our lives. Learn to trust in God's presence and provision. There's a third way to battle discontentment. Rehearse the kindness of God in your life. Rehearse the kindness of God in your life. Directly opposite to discontentment, directly opposite to anxiety, is thankfulness, gratitude. Listen to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, thankfulness brings to mind, gratitude brings to your heart the idea that God is always present and he will always provide. And in fact, that's why these verses tell you that his peace will guard you. The way we do this is that we pray and we acknowledge God's provision in our lives. We thank him. We say to him, God, I know this is of you. Would you help me to understand? God, I know this is your working. Thank you. God, I know that because of this, it's difficult for me to say that I appreciate where you have me, but Lord, would you teach me? And God, you have been so kind to me over and over again. You have been so patient with me. Help me. We ought to be not just people who pray and thank God as an action, but we ought to be a thankful people. We ought to see the glass half full because we trace the finger of God in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's rare that the Bible tells you exactly what the will of God is. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the will of God for you in Christ Jesus is for you to give thanks in all circumstances. Rehearse the kindness of God in your life. There's a fourth way to battle discontentment. Serve others. Serve others. Serving others allows you to see real kingdom value and to see God's design for life. It gets you to look up from your own life, look up from your own view of what you think you lack, and to instead see the value of what God is doing in other people's lives, and to appreciate how God is working outside of yourself and your own cares and concerns. Philippians 2 says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Serve others as a way of battling your discontentment. There's a fifth way of battling discontentment: grow where you're planted. Grow where you're planted. You see, before you try to change everything up, before you rage quit and decide to move on somewhere else, before you tweak something to your own liking and comfort, grow right where you're planted already. Wait on the Lord in the place you are in life. Slow your heart down to what reality actually is. Focus your efforts on obedience to the Lord rather than trying to change your circumstances. I love the heart of Psalm 131. It's a psalm of humility. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, a hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You see, the psalmist is waiting like a child with his mother. I know that. Kids are always happier with mom. That's why the psalmist is talking. He says, while all this goes around me, while trouble for Israel comes, we hope in the Lord, and we don't entertain in our own minds as humans things far too great for us. My eyes are not raised up further than my own business, and I've calmed and quieted my soul. I am where I am, God, and like your child, I am with you. That's what the psalmist says. Wait upon the Lord. Be with the Lord. Be sure, because you know the Bible says he is working. Be sure that he is working. Have this kind of childlike faith and trust. Because friend, there's good reason why God has you where he has you right now. And there's a good chance he isn't done working yet. Grow where you're planted. There's one final way that I've thought of. One way to battle discontentment: bring all unresolved matters to the Lord. Bring all unresolved matters to the Lord. After it's all said and done, there still will be unresolved tensions. There still will be unknowns. There will be bumps and bruises. There will be unknown feelings. There will be mysteries. There will be things that you do not know what to do with them. There will be situations that you face that you're unsure about. And 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The verse right before that helps us even more. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. When you don't know what to do, go to God. When you don't know how to express what you feel, bring that unresolved matter to the Lord and cast it on him. He knows and he cares for you. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Bring them to the one who knows, and bring them to the one who works and the one who finishes what he started. Why should we bring these things to God? What's the secret to contentment? Friends, growing in contentment is growing in trust in the God who saves and the God who does. Here's what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. I want to finish by reading a familiar psalm. It's Psalm 23, and it's a psalm of contentment. It's a psalm that shows us the way to trust God is the way that we should live. You can turn there with me if you'd like, or you can listen to this familiar psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, if the Lord is our shepherd, what is there to be discontent about? Nothing. Nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. The Lord is my shepherd. He will guide me. The Lord is my shepherd. He will always keep me. And that is enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It shows us the depth of our sin. It shows us how discontented we are tempted to be. But Lord, your word shows us also the answer, the antidote is the gospel of grace. And the answer, the antidote is the fact that you have given us the fullness of life in Christ. So Father, help us to battle against our discontentment, knowing that it is distrust. And help us, Lord, to instead, by your Spirit, and because of what we have in Christ, to not just fight for contentment, but to live in fullness, to live in gratitude, to live in thankfulness, and to thrive following after Christ, knowing that he is our great shepherd. And so, Lord, you are faithful, and you will surely do it. We thank you for this truth in Jesus' name.